First of all, I'm Darren.
I will be reading our scripture passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 24. And in this matter, I am giving advice because it is profitable for you, who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. Thanks be to God, who put the same concern for you into the heart of Titus. For he welcomed our appeal, and, being very diligent, went out to you by his own choice. We have sent with him the brother who is praised among all the churches for his gospel ministry. And not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gracious gift that we are administering for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We are taking this precaution so that no one will criticize us about this large sum that we are administering. Indeed, we are giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before people. We have also sent with them our brother. We have often tested him in many circumstances and found him to be diligent. And now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker for you. As for our brothers, they are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show them proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. This is the word of the Lord.
By the way, it's great to see you. Great to be part of the family, and I'm grateful to get a chance to open God's word. I'll have to keep my comments as brief as possible. I'll do that my best I can today. We're in 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a major section of the letter of 2 Corinthians. And as I've explained, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is just about gospel, gratitude, and generosity. I talked about this last week. In the first 9 verses, we saw how the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and resurrected to defeat sin, death, and the powers of evil. And if we repent and put our faith in Jesus through believing allegiance, we are given new life in Christ. That is really good news. That's the gospel. And this life makes us different. And so we live lives of gratitude because Jesus gave his life for us. And this gratitude snowballs into a lifestyle of the grace of God being poured out through sacrificial generosity in each of our lives. Like God's plan for each of us and for you is to make you more Christ-like so that you live to give your life away to other people. And we can do this, we know, through our time, through our talents, through our experiences, through our resources, and especially, as Paul argues in chapters 8 and 9, through our money, through our money. Unfortunately, in the Christian community, money tends to be a touchy subject, doesn't it? And most pastors don't like talking about money, especially other people's money, because they worry about how people react. And actually, I'll be honest, their worries are not unfounded. Many people do react negatively. That's true. And I admit church leaders should talk about the subject with great care and thoughtfulness, and it hasn't happened in the past. And this is maybe why there is some concern sometimes about talking about money. But the reality is that the church spends so little time and theological energy addressing one of our most cherished cultural values in America. And that is the materialistic accumulation of money and the idolatry that can come through material possessions. That is a cultural value. It sounds terrible for you in the church, but the world's like, that sounds real good to me. And ironically, when the church does speak about money, we are sometimes quick to adopt strategies that belong in our American culture more. I'll give you an example here, and I'm not using this totally as a bad example, so stick with me for a second, but I think of a person like Dave Ramsey, who seems to have a goal to make people rich under the banner of Jesus. And again, I'm not opposed to him and the things he says or what he's doing. And quite frankly, my wife Kelly and I have done the envelope thing before. Have you done that? You know what I'm talking about? You put all the money in the envelope, and if the money runs out of the envelope, you can't buy anything else for the rest of the month. We did that in our early days of marriage. But he has four steps for people, and this is right from his website. Number one, to get people out of debt. Number two, to build wealth. These are in order of importance for him. Number three, to give generously, right? And number four, live with less financial stress. And his mission is this. He wants to help people achieve financial peace by teaching them how to handle money and build wealth through God's word and proven principles. Now, again, not bad. Everyone in America wants this, though. We all do. No wonder his call-in show is so popular. And I'm not picking on him. I just want to present to you what I think the church most of the time does when they talk about money. But allow me to propose to you an alternative this morning. Building wealth may not be the agenda the Bible has for our lives of those of us who are in Jesus Christ. It's true. You might build wealth, good for you, but the Bible offers another picture of what we can do and should do with our money, and it's compelling. Like nowhere in the world is our materialism, greed, and idolatry challenged. In fact, sometimes these are virtues in the world to live by. But the Bible comes along and challenges these values. And the fact the Apostle Paul devotes so much time and energy in 2 Corinthians to the issue of giving and generosity should be a red flag, like waving the significance of this for our Christian lives. The pastor of the church Kelly and I attended while I was in Chicago as a grad student many years ago spoke about money once, and he said something so memorable to me, probably because it was so painful to me that it stuck out in my mind. He said that the Bible is so intense about giving that Christians are actually not called to decide how much we should give. The challenge we are called to is decide how much we should save or hold on to of what God has entrusted to us. And I was like, ouch, I hate that. It stuck. That's an entirely different perspective. Now, I do understand that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is unique. Theologians call these letters situational. That's a fancy way of saying it's connected to a time and place for a people and a specific need. And I agree with that. Nevertheless, I think there are some implications in these scriptures to help our lives in Jesus Christ, to move us to gratitude and generosity through the gospel of Jesus. And in general, our passage today has just got two big ideas. That's my points today, my 2 points of my sermon. Number one, it's financial advice. And number two, it's faithful stewardship. And these are two topics that I'll cover this morning, but I want to give a couple more introductory remarks before we dive into the two sections. I'll spend most of my time on financial advice and a very brief time on faithful stewardship, if you're wondering as the sermon goes along. But I want to start with something I call the prolegomena. That's a real cool word, right? Prolegomena of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This is a fancy Greek word meaning just simply to say before. I only use this word. I could have used the word prologue, which we're more familiar with, but sometimes theological books and like commentaries have this as a title, prolegomena. So I wanted you to know it if you're ever reading one of those and you're like, prolegomena, what's that mean? I just need to set up some context and principles necessary for us before we get to these two big ideas. So here's prolegomena. First is this, and I can't stress this enough, the gospel is what should make a person, a Christian, generous. The gospel. People can be generous for all kinds of reasons, some good and some self-serving, quite frankly. But for a follower of Jesus, our attitude in giving is the most important thing. It's way more important than the amount of a person's gift. In fact, Paul never establishes a standard for giving, only a standard of giving in the New Testament. In the first 9 verses of 2 Corinthians that we studied last week, he stressed that the Macedonians' generosity came from giving themselves first to God, that was verse 5, and then their joy. Their joy did not come from their generosity. Like some people in the world feel altruistic and fulfilled in giving, and that's why they give. And Christians can feel fulfilled in giving. I'm not disparaging that. But it's the foundation of response to God's undeserved grace that should motivate our lives to be giving and motivate our pocketbooks to give. The progression of thought in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, is from grace, the grace of God, to joy, to giving, not the other way around. And you have to put that in context. Their giving, Macedonians' giving, was an expression of God's grace, not for their own moral or spiritual virtue. They gave to others because they were already experiencing what was called overflowing joy from the grace of God. And the true hero of the story is the giver, who is God. The most amazing characteristic about God is not that he's more powerful or or stronger than us. The most amazing characteristic I think of the scripture about God is how much more of a giver he is than we are. Everyone has a view of God as more powerful than them, or a God as more powerful than them. Otherwise, it wouldn't be, or they wouldn't be a God. But our God is a God who gives, and that is amazing. And the giving rightly flows, and our giving rightly flows from the fact that our security needs have been met in Jesus Christ, who the Bible says, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Foundational verse in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The Macedonians are no fools for giving out of their poverty, but neither are they religious heroes. God brought about their giving first by giving them grace that he gave of himself in the midst of their poverty in the world. And so this was a natural response. The Macedonians, in other words, were not trying just to pay religious dues. They were giving because they were captured by this vision of the kingdom of God. And scripture reminds us that if we focus on God's kingdom, we can actually be freed from the cultural value of the world and focus not on the treasures of the world, but on the treasures that Jesus gives to us. And Jesus tells us to do some comparison shopping of those different types of treasures, earthly or heavenly treasures, in Matthew 6, when he says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." All this means to me this morning is that my sermon last week, my sermon this week, and if you come back for another punch in the gut next week, are not attempts from me to you for bigger fundraising campaigns or anyone or anything. We're not going to take special offerings these weeks. My sermons are meant to give you a bigger picture of who God is and are meant to help you and I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the foundation. Second prolegomena, and building off of what I just said, there is an undeniable vertical reason for giving in the Bible. And this is really important. In fact, it's even stronger than the horizontal reason. What do I mean here? Our giving should first and foremost be worship. All right? That's the foundation. The foundation is the grace of God. The building block of that is I want to worship the God who has given me this grace in Christ. Let me get nerdy for just a second. You're like, you're always nerdy. I get that, but let me get nerdy. If you study Paul's words he uses for giving to the saints, to the people in Jerusalem, you learn something really, really cool. We looked at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2 last week, where Paul told him to set aside weekly contributions. That was an interesting one. There he called the offering a logeia, which is a collection only meant for sacred purposes, a collection given to a deity. That was the word in the ancient Greek word, in the ancient Greek world. Here in 2 Corinthians 8, 4, Paul calls their giving a diakonia, which may sound familiar for those of us thinking of deacons, same word. It means a minister or a servant, a worshiper of God. That's the idea of that word. In 2 Corinthians 8, 6, Paul calls their giving an act of grace. And in 2 Corinthians 9, 5, which we'll look at next week, he calls their giving a eulogia, which is our word eulogy, we get that from, which means blessing, and a liturgia, or a liturgy, that's the Greek word there, meaning a religious service in verse 12. I don't know if you're following me, but basically all this means is in giving away money, it has a multitude of meanings in the Bible. But you can't miss how Paul's word choices for describing giving are all derived from vocabulary describing our relationship with God and our worship to God. That's impressive. So worship is not for the thing, the person, the organization. Giving is an act of worship to God. The Bible's primary concern is not the budget or the needs, but a response of worship in the lives of believers. And this applies directly to your giving in all times, especially your giving to the church. You don't give to the church as much as you give to the Lord as an act of worship. And so I would just encourage you, if your foundation is on the grace of God, knowing that you've been saved through the gospel, your next step is this act of worship and giving because you love the Lord who has given to you. My friend went to a very large church in the Seattle area years ago where the lead pastor turned out to be spiritually abusive, a pretty terrible leader, and misappropriated church funds for personal gain. Many of you know this story. And I heard my friend say once, was what I would say was justified anger, that she couldn't believe that she and her husband had given so much money to that church in the offerings that they had given throughout the years that she has given to this church and this pastor. I think she was feeling like that she was enabling some of what had transpired in the context of this church community. So the first time I heard her say this, I just had compassion. I said, yeah, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry you feel that way. I'm so sorry that happened. But then she said it again later. The next time I heard her say it in a different context, I actually paused for a second and said, hey, you should know that when you gave to the church, you actually didn't give that money to the church at all or to that pastor. You gave to God as an act of worship. And I think for that reason, you don't need to feel bad. I would actually say the same thing to any of you. If you've ever given to a church in ministry, when everything went sideways in that ministry or in that person's ministry, like you didn't give that money to them, you gave that as an act of worship to God. And for that reason, you can feel okay about that and say, I did it because I love Jesus, and that's why I did. Third, and I think I just need to clarify this for a second. This passage says, and the whole of 2 Corinthians actually proves that the so-called health and wealth gospel is completely bogus, all right? I use that word a lot because Tom McGregor uses it. I feel like this is the most important place the church and pastors should speak on giving with care and clarity. I really do. The health and wealth gospel, also called prosperity theology in some circles, teaches that God wants believers to experience material wealth and physical health as an evidence of their faith. Like, we know that. It goes on to say that these blessings are like unlocked through belief and financial giving. If you give enough money to my ministry, then God will turn around and give you money back as an overflow of his grace to you. God will give you things in return. But here, listen, guys, giving is not planting a seed of faith that will bring about greater material dividends in return to you at all. Like, I do agree that giving can be expression of faith, trusting in what God has given and continue to give to you in his own providential care. But Paul's whole argument in 2 Corinthians actually confronts prosperity teaching. He grounds ministry in weakness and suffering and in cruciform, like Christ, generosity rather than triumphalist displays of blessing. Like, God does not owe you something if you have enough faith or give enough money. Like, never think of giving as a transactional formula for God. If I give, then he's going to give me more. That is probably not true. It might be true. He might actually open the storehouses, as Malachi says. Again, a very situational scripture. But we don't know. Giving might just make you poorer. And that might be okay. Are you with me so far? That's the prolegomena I want to give. I could add more, but I just want to get to today's text, which is challenging if you read it at face value. So let's look at verses 10 to 15, where Paul gives us what I say to you and what he says to us is financial advice. Seriously, why do I say financial advice? Because he does. In 2 Corinthians 8:10, he says, in this matter, I am giving advice. Advice, okay, I could use financial advice. It's also advice because everyone is told to give something different. The Macedonians are to contribute, or contributing beyond their ability, verse 3. And now the Corinthians are being asked to contribute what he says according to their means. That's in verse 11. As a matter of fact, the only command in Paul's teaching on giving in all of chapters 8 and 9, this is really impressive, is the imperative of verse 11 where it says, finish the task. He never actually tells people outright, give. That's not imperative in Greek. His imperative to them is finish what you've started. You said you were going to give, now finish that. Paul just wants people who once desired to give to help the saints in Jerusalem and their needs there to actually give and do what they said they were going to do. This becomes part of his thing. So he gives financial advice on a different level than on the level of him telling people to give. But far from relieving one community by financially crippling another, here Paul's desire for the completion of that task, the imperative, is according to what you have, verse 11, and based on the principle of equality. That's what he says here. What does Paul mean by equality? Well, I think it's just ensuring that everyone's basic needs are met here. You do know, friends, that there is ample evidence that the pooling of resources and financial resources began very early among Jesus's followers. You do know this, right? You've read Acts chapter 2. Yeah, I'm sure you have. Scriptural examples also include other things like Romans 12:13, share with the saints in their needs. pursue hospitality. Or 1 Timothy says, support widows who are genuinely in need, 1 Timothy 5. And I'll give you a really self-serving one for just a second. This one's awkward, but I'll tell you this one anyway, in Revelation 6. Let the one who has taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. I like that one a lot. That's a good one here. But clearly, there was some organized approach to contributing financially to the physical as well as the spiritual needs of the community. In fact, after studying this for a while some years ago, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 were very foundational in the plant of Imprint Church. After studying this for a while some years ago, I became convinced that the New Testament principle to give according to what you have, that's the principle there, replaces the principle of tithe found in the Old Testament. I think this is true. You can argue with me if you want to, but think about this. The tithe was meant to meet needs in the community under a theocracy because people weren't going to give generously. They needed the temple to run. They needed things to be taken care of there. It was community money that was given for those purposes, and it was the minimum required gift for the community to actually function during the days of the Old Testament. Now, Christians are called to give in the same way, according to what they have now, to help the community meet needs that is there. I think that's the principle we have in the New Testament. Have you heard of the Didache before? The Didache is this document here. I have a picture of it. This is a true picture of the Didache. It was found. It was a brief, anonymous, early Christian treatise, which is an ancient church order. It was written in Koine Greek, so same Greek that the New Testament was written in. And it was it's been dated by modern scholars to the first century, written right around the time of the New Testament letters. It held a ton of authority in the early church. This is the crazy thing about this organizational document. It deals with ethics, Christian ethics, rituals like baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church organization as well. Baptism was required here in the Didache through immersion, and it even says in cold water if possible. That's what it says there. True story. Fasting was required for Christians on Wednesdays and Fridays, and it even has a section at the very end on prophecy, which is crazy. It's an incredible document. But right at the beginning, it says this, and I'm not saying this isn't scripture, it's not authoritative, but it's the way the church functioned in the early days. That's why we can learn from it. And it says this, give to everyone who asks you, and don't ask for it back. The Father wants his blessings shared. Happy is the giver who lives according to this rule, for that one is guiltless. But the receiver must beware. For if one receives who has need, he is guiltless. But if one receives not having need, he shall stand trial, answering why he has received and for what use. If he is found guilty, he shall not escape until he pays back the last penny. However, concerning this, there is a saying, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom to give to them. Like giving to one another is the way the church has operated since Jesus. Again, this isn't scripture. It shows us what's happening in early days. And I love they're like, yeah, if you give to someone in need and they don't really need it, get that person, you know. This is church foundational discipline documents right here. But check this out. I want you to note that Paul says in this passage in 2 Corinthians 8:10, I am giving advice, and he's giving it for a reason, because it is profitable for you, to you Corinthians. Wait, what? Who benefits from the Corinthians giving? I thought the Jerusalem saints did. Paul says the Corinthians giving, though, actually benefits them. Why? And why does he say that? What does he mean? It is beneficial for the Corinthian church because it frees them from the love of money and the love of wealth. We've said several times around here as a church community that we tell you to give not for us, but for you and your spiritual walk. Paul will later tell his young pastoral protege, Timothy, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. So family, do you want true life? Then be generous. That's what Paul is saying. You know, when Paul gives the financial advice to give according to what you have, you can kind of imagine what's going on in Corinth when Paul actually before, in the last 9 verses, used Macedonia and Jesus as examples in giving. Because after the beautiful scripture of Jesus making himself poor so that others would become rich, there was probably needed clarifications on behalf of the Corinthian church. Because Paul does not suggest that the rich here become poor so that the poor can become rich. That's not what he's doing here. In fact, nor should believers need to have this assumption that we need to give up all our wealth in order to follow Christ's example. Like, that's not true. No one is expected to give according to what he does not have. That's what not Paul is saying. Paul nowhere tells people how much to give, but it seems to me that Paul is assessing, and God is assessing, the value of a monetary gift, not in terms of the actual amount, but by comparing what the financial resources are of the person who is giving them. That's an interesting thought. That's in the scriptures here. This is part of the lesson of Mark 12 and the widow's two-coin offering that was worth very little. Jesus said that most actually just got to give out a surplus there. When I got money left over, I'll give that money instead of how much they have. That's an interesting principle to live by. Moreover, this financial advice comes at a point in salvation history where Paul wants to establish some unity between the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, the ones who just followed Jesus, and the Gentile churches that he's been founding as he goes out in these missionary journeys. Think about this. He wants all believers to understand that since we all belong to Christ, we actually all belong together. And this collection is surely part of what he calls his ministry of reconciliation just a few chapters ago, to bring an end of hostility between people, between Jewish person and Gentile person. This is Ephesians chapter 2 stuff once again. Paul wants people to put their money where their mouth is, showing that there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So when Paul envisions a new network of Christian communities, he's understanding that they will care for one another, where the plenty of one would make up for the needs of the other. And that's a beautiful picture. And then this passage just continues to be mind-blowing, because he says this: at the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there may be equality. So wait, I thought you said that he's not trying to make other people wealthy by giving up the wealth of one person for the other. I don't think that's what's going on here. The Macedonians instead have a different type of abundance, and it can meet the need of the Corinthians. You know what that need, you know what that abundance they have is? Both had something to bring to the table in the Christian community. Like, bringing your excess and giving it to others is an important part of the body of Christ, is an important part of being a follower of Jesus. But here's something beautiful at the Bible. Bringing your need to the community is as much of a gift to others as bringing your excess. We say this often in our Imprint Cares ministry, who our church gives so generously to. And we often tell people to bring your need to the community of Christ, because that is a beautiful picture of abundance for us. Like, if you don't bring your need, are we really offering ourselves to one another as the body of Christ? And I think it's so compelling that the poorest of people can bring their own abundance of need to the community of Christ, and then those who have more can bring their abundance, which just happen to be financial resources, to help. And that's beautiful. Paul goes on to illustrate the principle of fairness through the story of the Israelites through Exodus 16, verses 13 through 23. 2 Corinthians 8 says, as is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. At this point in Israel's history, you may remember this story, beautiful story. God had mightily redeemed his people from being slaves in Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land. However, the people were grumbling against God there. It was a funny part of the story where they were released from slavery and they get out in the desert and they start asking to go back to Egypt where there was meat pots for them to eat. You remember that? I always think of the meat pots thing. I don't know why. Probably because it sounds really delicious to me all the time. People grumble, and so God says, prepare yourself to see my glory. I'm going to show up and I'm going to provide with you food in the desert. I'm going to give you meat at twilight, and I'm going to give you manna in the morning. And it's going to be according to each number of your household. So you can go out and gather it and have some of this stuff for your household. So the people went out and gathered different amounts, but everyone had exactly what they needed. And what's crazy is God provided for them based just upon that. And God ensured that what they had was enough. And if they gathered too much, it would rot and they couldn't actually have it the next day. The challenging point that Paul is making, more implicitly than explicitly here, is that the person or community should not necessarily have an excess of provisions if another lacks what is essential. That's the Christian community. Again, this is mind-blowing and challenging stuff, is it not? It's so against our American culture. It just irks my heart a little bit. It just makes me feel it. He's not wanting to make the Corinthian Christians poor to make the Jerusalem ones rich. But in quoting Exodus 16, Paul is asking people if they really believe that God wants to care for others through others, and if they believe God will continue to provide for them because he is always faithful. It's a beautiful picture for us. Financial advice from this passage, guys, if I was to put it into one sentence, generosity changes lives. Generosity changes your life. Generosity changes other people's lives. I was once given an acoustic guitar. Didn't really know how to play guitar. And if you know me very much, you know I sometimes lead worship around here now. I'm not as good at it as Crystal, and that's a good thing, but I do it. And it became part of my ministry and part of the calling that God brought me into ministry by. Like, I started leading worship before I ever started teaching the Bible, and it was a really formative thing. If that person wouldn't have given me that guitar, it would have never happened. I was once given $1,000 by someone who was fairly poor. It's actually my brother's wife's mom. And she felt like the Lord had told her to give me this money to pay for some expenses that I had while I was living overseas and couldn't work. I needed that money. Literally, I could not afford soap. I was bugging people for soap because I couldn't afford it. That's how broke I was at that point. Kelly and I were once given a car by someone else to help us. And what was amazing is it totally helped our family. We were living and working in different places at that time. We were living in Southeast Portland. I was going to college in Northeast Portland and working in Southwest Portland. Kelly was working at a school in Southeast Portland. We were trying to get everywhere. It was chaos for us throughout those days. And we were given this car to help us get back and forth. It changed our way we live our lives. It was amazing. In turn for that, we bought this Toyota Corolla. It was our first car we bought, a 93 Toyota Corolla that we bought as our first big purchase as a married couple. I think it cost $6,000. It was $6,000 more than we had, to be honest with you. But we bought this vehicle, and when someone eventually gave us this car, we decided to turn around and give that Corolla to someone else. We gave it to my friend who was a youth pastor at a church near us. Didn't know why we gave it to him, but recently I had lunch with him, and he told me, do you remember that Corolla that you gave us? I was like, of course I remember that Corolla I gave you. And he's like, do you want to know what happened to this car? I was like, yeah. He goes, we ended up using it for 5 years, gave it to someone else who was going into ministry. They used it for another 5 years. That person gave it to someone else who was going into ministry. This car is probably still driving around Portland right now as a beautiful expression of the grace of God in our lives. These things, generosity changes lives. That story changed us. And it changed people around us. And here's the thing. These stories are not just memories. They shape me. They shaped us. I hope you have stories like this. So part two of this is faithful stewardship. And I told you I was going to end this pretty quickly. And this is kind of the end of my sermon. We find this in the section of 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24. It amounts to a couple things here. Very situational. First, a letter of recommendation to Paul, or from Paul to the church in Corinth, giving credentials of these three appointed delegates that are distributing the money, which he says in verse 20 is now a large sum. They've given a ton of money, so it's a lot of money, and encouraging the Corinthians to trust them and welcome them warmly. And importantly, it shows us that money should be handled with great care when it's used in the context of ministry. So after clarifying his intentions regarding the collection and telling the people to finish what they've started, Paul gives the plan for what's happening with that collection in verses 16 and following. This is the second part of this section before we get to chapter 9. And Paul tells the Corinthians the measures that he is taking to ensure that there will be no hint of financial impropriety. And after this brief section of the letter, he tells a little bit about these two people. They know Titus already. It seems that they know him. But he tells them about these two other men who are affectionately called the praised brother in verse 18 and the tested brother in verse 22. That's how they're kind of referred to. We don't know who they are, but everyone else seems to know who they are. And their names are not important, but the character they displayed in handling that money obviously really was. But the fundamental principle governing the set of procedures involving collecting money from the Corinthians is in verse 21. And this is the point of the whole thing. Check this out. Indeed, we are giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before people. This is the principle. This is like a good principle for life, but it's also a principle how you deal with money. Paul fully understands that people are rightfully concerned as that their giving would be handled properly by the ministry. Corruption was just as common in Paul's day as it is today. People, they're always going to people, and so we know that's going to be true. And in verse 20, we learn that he needs to avoid any type of criticism from that. And we quite know that Paul is careful to be accountable here because he's already had to defend his ministry against false prophecies there, or false accusations from the Corinthians. And I think with this, I just want to pause for a second. I just want to acknowledge something about Imprint Church for a moment. Whether you're new or you've been here a long time, Imprint Church takes financial integrity and faithful stewardship really seriously. I want you to know that. Not only do we have multiple people involved in our finances, there are actually multiple lines of accountability regarding ministry funds and spending. Much of it set up through Jenny Bossio, honestly. One of our elders is our church treasurer and keeps his eyes on the cash that goes in and out all the time. We've also decided as a leadership team that our lead pastors will not have direct involvement in any of the church finances. I haven't since the beginning, since we planted Imprint Church. And we also have agreed as a church leadership team that none of our lead pastors will have any awareness of who gives what. That's a principle for us. I'm not saying it's gospel. I'm saying it's what we do here. But we want that our ministry not be swayed, and we want to not show favoritism to anyone around here as well. So that's a calling we've made. And I think that's important for you to know as you give, I think, faithfully to Imprint Church. I want to say that there is more hands involved in the finances here than that keeps us accountable, that helps us to do the things that we should do. But this passage is about more than mere financial procedures. It's actually about living out the character of Christ and living above reproach before the watching world. If there's one place where the world can look at the church and say, ha ha, I knew they were a bunch of sham artists, isn't it money? You think about that. Even the world values the financial integrity, credibility, and accountability. And as believers, we have a lot at stake in this. Our integrity about funds will either strengthen the credibility of our gospel message or it will tear it down. And I admit to you freely, this is the weirdest thing for God to entrust his church to. Like, honestly, but the credibility of the gospel carried on the shoulders in the daily grind of how we handle money is just crazy in my mind. Why would you give that to humans? But that stuff is important, especially in the way we handle money, sex, and power. If we don't do well in those things as a church community, it just discredits our witness. Ultimately, I think 2 Corinthians 8 is about living a God-honoring life in all things, including our finances. Remember back in chapter 5 when Paul says we make it our aim to be pleasing to him? So he says, because we're going to face the judgment seat of God one day. I love this singular, overarching ambition to please God, even in practical daily affairs like finances. And when we live a God-pleasing life of worship and gratitude and the fear of the Lord, we will uphold the gospel's credibility in our giving and the way we handle our finances. And to make it personal for you, I would say like this, this is why your financial integrity matters as well. This is why paying your bills on time matters. This is how you deal with the IRS matters. You know, that's a Christian discipleship issue as well. How we do our work, how we conduct business on a regular basis matter. How you deal with your deals at work matters for the gospel. How you keep your word matters. How you treat people matters. How you drive your car. These are important parts of our witness. Let's live as though all our life is sacred and our primary calling is to represent Jesus. So in conclusion, God does not say, if you love me, then prove it by giving or something like that. That's not what's happening. Or if you give, I'm going to give so much back to you. But Paul understands that the Corinthians' generosity is proof that God's grace is at work in their lives. And if you want to prove to yourself that God's grace is at work in your life, know that generosity changes lives. Your generosity changes your life and others. And he commends to us living a life of integrity. That is why Paul ends with verse 24, show them proof. Show them proof before the churches of your love and our boasting about you. So I just close with two questions. One, are you currently being generous according to what you have? According to what you have. I pray that you will display the grace of God in your life through giving. If you're a follower of Jesus in here, that is part of our lives in Christ. Let this be an act of worship for you. If you're not a Christian in here, your first response is not to give us money. Your first response is to give your heart to Jesus. And out of that comes this overflow of generosity. And secondly, are you giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but before people as well? Are you the same person at work, at church, at home? Are you that same person? And if you're not, I would pray and ask you to pray that God's grace can help you to live a life of integrity and stewardship in the things that he's given to you. These are gospel principles outplayed or played out in gratitude and generosity. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word that brings us such a challenge today. I think of these words as being really meaningful to me, Lord, because I know that I have seen how generosity has changed lives. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in my own generosity at times. I've seen it when people have been generous to me. And I've really seen it on a corporate level with this church, as God has been so gracious to give. And we have been a recipient of the grace of God in so many ways. Lord, I pray that as we walk out of here today, that you continue to compel us towards this life that moves us along from the foundation of who you are, Jesus, and what you've done, to a life of gratitude and generosity. God, I pray that this would be our vision from here. Speak to us. Spirit of God, speak to us today. In your name we pray. Amen.